This is week number 3 in a 9-week series entitled The Words of Jesus Christ According to John. But we spent the first 2 weeks in John chapter 1 getting set up. It's a 2-week introduction, which is perhaps a little extravagant for a 9-week series, but I think that what we had a chance to look at together in chapter 1 sets us up for the real work of this series, which is to look at 7 things Jesus said about himself, which were said to help the people of his time and now us to understand how we should think of Jesus and what he is able to do for us. And this is the first of those 7 statements we look at this morning, which puts us at chapter 6. You could turn in your Bible with me to chapter 6 if you want to follow along. That would be helpful, but the words of the scriptures will be on the screens behind me if you would rather do it that way. Our intention is to start off the year 2015 with such a clear focus upon Christ as we understand him through his own words that we actually begin the year with an accurate view. And it ought to be a really thrilling and satisfying view of who Jesus is and of what he offers us and of how that would change the life that we are living here in 2015. So it's John chapter 6, verse 35, where the first of 7 statements that begin with the very significant words, I am, is found, John 6, 35. But to get the context, let me back up a couple of verses and start to read to you the background of the context in which the words are spoken. So I'm now at John 6, verse 33, and here's what Jesus was saying before he said the words that we'll particularly look at. He was saying, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is a he, not an it. It's he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they, the people that he was speaking to, said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, we've looked at the statement in verse 35 in context. And from the context, we could judge that what's going on here is a special moment in the work of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, a moment just characterized by respect and love, as the people so respectfully hear what he says and say, sir, give us this bread always. And then can't you just sort of feel the love? Jesus looks at these people and says to them, I am the bread of life, and basically invites them to get in on what that phrase signifies. Context is important, but 2 verses preceding the statement, I think, are not always enough context. Because in actual fact, there was not much respect in the air when the people who were listening to Jesus spoke to him. And it probably wasn't, firstly, love that they heard in the way Jesus responded by saying the words that we're looking at this morning, I am the bread of life. So let me take a big step back to chapter 5 to show you that it probably wasn't a lovely, warm time of love and respect happening when Jesus said the words, I am the bread. I'll try to show you that. I want to show you that these words were spoken in the middle of a pretty fierce public argument. It's as if the opponents of Jesus had taken it out of the street and there was some provocation going on. They were provoking him with their statements and he was provoking them with his, and we should wonder how that could be. But let me just prove the point, first of all, by backing you up to John chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, to show you what the people that John refers to as the Jews were thinking. These are the Jews who were the opponents of Jesus. For John himself, writing this account, was a Jew, and of course Jesus himself was a Jew. It's not all Jews here, but it's a group of people very deliberately opposed to Jesus, and John simply refers to them here as the Jews. John 5:16 says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He just healed a man. This is what chapter 5 is about. He'd healed him on the Sabbath, and his opponents flipped out. It seemed like Sabbath breaking to them. And so verse 17, Jesus responds to what they were thinking. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He's referring to God, right? He says, my Father is working, and I am working. And then the opposition intensifies. Verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. When they were wanting to persecute him, they wanted to persecute him to death. And now, verse 18 says, all the more they were wanting to persecute him to death, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. In their minds, that meant making himself equal with God. Well, now we know with all the advantages of spiritual hindsight that he is equal with God, and he was implying that. But they picked up on the implication, and they hated him for it. They thought, you know, who does he think he is that he would call God his own personal Father? They were in a state of great offense before any of chapter 6 happened, and the offense just kept building. In chapter 5 still, verse 39, Jesus says to them, and can't you see he's sort of provoking this, intensifying this opposition? He says in John 5:39 to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life," which was very true. The Scriptures, the Old Testament books, were the Bible for these people, and they searched the Scriptures to find eternal life in them. And he says, "And it's the Scriptures that bear witness about me." This is Jesus standing in front of a hostile crowd and saying, "You are Bible people. You look at the Bible, but the Bible's all about me." And of course, not believing him, they were further offended that he would say, "I am the person that the Bible is all about." The offense continued. But you can see that in a way it was Jesus making it continue. In John 5 still, verse 45 to 47, Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses." Now, they were the people of Moses. Moses was their rock star. Moses was the most important person they could look back on as the person by whom they received all their privileges. And he says, Jesus says, "There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So just think of what they're hearing. This person saying, "Moses was all about me. Moses was writing about me. There's his writings, there's my words. And you need to believe his writings if you're going to get any benefit from my words." Now, I think that many of you would agree with me that Jesus had every right saying these things. He was saying the truth. But they were getting provoked, and that wasn't an accident. Jesus, by claiming to be equal to Moses, never mind that, but superior to Moses, not only claiming to be close to God, but actually making himself equal with God, was putting his life on the line. I mean, in the minds of his opponents, all of these words were punishable by death. Jesus was definitely putting his life on the line here. But he was looking at a group of people who were looking at Jesus and trying to decide what they would do about Jesus. So their life was on the line too. Well, we get into chapter 6. And before we get to these words, you need to know that the famous miracle of feeding the 5,000 is recorded in the first part of chapter 6. So after he claims to be superior to Moses, then he does a miracle, providing bread for them while they're out in the country, out in the wilderness, which is a direct parallel. They might have thought it was a parody of what Moses did when bread from heaven was given to the people escaping from Egypt and out in the wilderness. And he talks about that. Jesus talked about that in John 6, verse 31. The opponents said to him, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." Our ancestors, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, the bread in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, here he goes again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He was making himself equal with God by referring to God as my Father. And he was declaring himself to be, in fact, the one who God has sent to the world to give life to the world. So I think when we get to what I showed you as the immediate context, and we read of the people saying to Jesus, "Sir, give us this bread always," we can't read that as a respectful flip to a position of confidence in him. Because very shortly after these words are exchanged, they're still hostile. They haven't lost their hostility towards him. So I think in actual fact, although there's nothing plainly stating it in the text, context is everything here, We have to read verse 34 differently. They weren't saying, sir, give us this bread always. But they were using sir as a term of disrespect. They were saying it sarcastically, well, sir, give us this bread always. They're being sarcastic, you see. They're a hostile crowd. They couldn't be suddenly converting to the appropriate frame of mind. They hadn't gotten anywhere close to that at this point, as we'll see as we continue to read. And so it's to this hostile crowd that he says, I am. They say, give us the bread. And he says, I am the bread. Do you want me? You want me to give myself to you? And it's an argument. It's open opposition to one another. And verse 41 tells us how they took this statement, John 6:41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If they were sincere when they said, sir, give us this bread always, they would have loved him for saying, I am the bread. I can give what it means to you because it's me it's referring to. But they were grumbling about the fact that he would say, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were plenty offended at the point that we have come to verse 41. But they got offended more. Look at verse 47 with me and the verses that follow. This is Jesus continually letting them experience their offense. Verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. God provided Moses and his people with bread in the wilderness. Manna was the nickname. And they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven. I think you go, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, to a hostile crowd, now this is way beyond fighting words. This is a fight. And we've got to wonder, what was Jesus thinking? Why was he being so deliberately, so intentionally offensive? Well, it doesn't say, so we're left to guess. But here's my guess for whatever good it does you. Why was he being so offensive? I think he was very deliberately doing what he needed to do to get their attention. I think he was working real hard to keep these people from ignoring him or missing the point of his being there. Jesus was talking to them about himself as if everything in their lives from here on in depended on their relationship to him. And that if they wanted a good life, if they wanted to live, they needed to be in a right relationship to him. I think he was provoking them to think, provoking them to stop ignoring him. And that leads us in our Bible study to the first of a number of questions we should ask ourselves. Let me ask it of you. Would it be accurate to describe yourself as a person who actually is, like they were, ignoring Jesus? Or has he got your attention too? Are you seeing yourself as a person whose whole life from here on in depends upon your relationship to him? A good relationship to Jesus, meaning a good life in all sorts of ways that we're about to look at. And a life which ignores Jesus is a life that's missing its point. I think Jesus was simply stirring them up, provoking them to recognize how important it is for them to decide what to do with him. But the question is, does Jesus have my attention or am I ignoring him? The question for you, does Jesus have your attention or are you ignoring him? Well, the words, I am the bread of life, were attention-seeking words. So let's give our attention to this first descriptive statement that Jesus makes of himself when he says, I am the bread. And let me show you two things we should know about Jesus as the bread. Obviously, it's a figure of speech, right? So we need to decode it or understand it in order to know what he's saying and what he's offering and what's at stake. So two things about bread that have to do with Jesus saying, I am the bread. And here's the first. Bread satisfies hunger. And before you write that down, let me just say, sober second thought, really late this week, was me wishing I had said on the notes, bread satisfies appetite. So if it's not too late, put in the word appetite instead of hunger. But you'll see why I said hunger, because it's coming up next. What Jesus is saying here is that he is able to satisfy an appetite that we all have. This is an appetite which, once satisfied, will give us a quality of life that's unavailable in any other way. I mean, here are the words again, John 6:35. Jesus said to these people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." That's why I said hunger in the notes. I don't really apologize for it. It's right there. But he went on to make sure they didn't miss what he was getting at by saying, "And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So you see, this is what I thought about early today. It's hunger and it's thirst. So call it appetite to cover the whole thing. And the idea that we have within us an appetite for God or a hunger or a thirst for God is an old idea. It's an Old Testament idea. Read the Psalms, the lyrics by which the Jews praised God in the old times. Psalm 42, for example. You see lots of references to this idea of an appetite for God. Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams." Can you picture that? Here's this big four-legged, beautiful animal out in the wilderness, and he's just so thirsty. He's panting for running water, for fresh water, for flowing streams. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Here's a person who's got this appetite, and he knows himself well enough now to know it's an appetite for God, a thirst for God, a hunger for God. This he's not unique in. This is perhaps just something that he has almost unique clarity about. And then he depicts himself without God. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night. All I got to eat is tears. While they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" We're left to guess what he means, "while they say to me all the day long." Here's my guess. I think he's talking about his tears. "My tears have been my food day and night. All I've got going in my mouth is my tears running down my cheeks. And the tears are saying to me, 'Where's your God?'" The tears are reminding me that I'm a person without the God that I hunger for, that I long for. And this idea of an appetite for God, Jesus picks up on in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes or the Blessednesses. Jesus says, it's kind of famous now in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And hunger and thirst for righteousness in the minds of the people to whom he was speaking of was clearly a way of saying hungering and thirsting for the righteous God. Hungering and thirsting for the only one who is righteous and who can give us the righteousness. But it's the same sort of thing, an appetite for God and the things of God. So here's another question for us this morning. Can you see, with the self-awareness and all the experience of living that you've already had, can you see that it might be that all your life, from your earliest memories until now, you've had an appetite, you've had a hunger or a thirst for something that nothing yet has ever satisfied? That's the question. Can you see that perhaps what the psalm writer was explaining, what Jesus was talking about, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," corresponds to an unmet need in your own life, which could be compared to an appetite, as important to you as food would be when you're hungry, as something to drink would be when you're thirsty? And might it be that you've never yet really got your life wrapped around, your mind clear on the fact that it's been God all along who I've been longing for? It's my appetite for God which has not yet been satisfied. Because we, you know, don't have to live the whole of our lives to get a few things figured out. Figure out that the things of this world never satisfy the way you think they're going to. You know, when you're looking for some special thing, isn't it because you think, "This will make me finally really satisfied and happy"? But you know how this goes. I mean, just think about it. What if you had a rich uncle? Maybe this has happened to you, but I'll do it as a hypothetical. You have a rich uncle, and he knows there's some big event in your life, kind of a milestone birthday or graduating from high school or something. He wants to give you a special gift, and he's got the means. So just to make you happy and to commemorate the milestone, he gives you a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. Isn't it a beaut? You know, I found this photograph this week, and I'm intrigued by the idea that it's parked beside a lake. Like, it brings again to life the whole question of whether you could put a canoe on the top. It's a possibility. It's very exciting. At least you can get to the lake in it. And, you know, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but considering the fact that this is the fourth week in a row that Jude or I have talked to you about that car, I wonder if it's occurred to you in the congregation, go in together and to buy us one. You wouldn't need to buy two. We would share it. And, you know, because we're not car guys, but wouldn't that be great? I mean, even if we just sold it for $38 million and split the money. But you know how it would go. If someone gave you a spectacular gift like a 250 GTO, would it not be a thrill for a while? It wouldn't be a permanent thrill, right? I mean, somebody spent $38 million to buy one recently. Jude told you that last week. Which means some guy was willing to sell it because it wasn't as meaningful to him to keep it as it would be just to cash in on it. And we know this, right? I mean, can't you see that in real life, every single spectacular gift you've ever received and every single spectacular gift that you still hope to receive will not permanently satisfy you? I mean, think about a kid with his first bike. No bike costs $38 million. I know that. So it's not like that. But what if, you know, I mean, maybe you were this person. Some particular occasion, maybe your birthday when you were a little kid, you got your first brand new, right out of the store, shiny bike. A bicycle fully loaded. Bells or a horn, reflectors, fenders, and a kickstand. And you'd be so grateful for the kickstand because you don't want anything to happen to that bike. So you very carefully, every time you finish riding it, you get off and you put the kickstand up so that it won't fall over. And if that was you, if you remember that thrill, you know how thrilling it was for a little while. But it wouldn't be too many months later, maybe the next year, that it's just your bike and you just lean it against the fence. And a little while later, it's just your bike and you don't even lean it against the fence. You get off and you drop it on the ground. Because it's just a bike. Well, it always was just a bike. And the thrill that owning it brought to you was a temporary thrill. And can you see that? That everything else in life is just the same way. Might be a thrill for a bit, but nothing satisfies in a lasting way. And there have been, over the years, some really, really smart people who figured this out. For example, from the 1600s, a really smart guy named Blaise Pascal. There you see his picture, and there's his dates. He's a brilliant French mathematician, famous in the world of mathematics, and also a brilliant physicist. But he was also a person who knew this thing about God being the only one who could satisfy our appetite, as if Jesus was bread. So, famously, Blaise Pascal said these words, although he said them in French. I'll read them in English, which is all I got, and I won't even try a French accent. He said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." He was a brilliant mathematician. He was not like a stupid person. Brilliant person. Figured a lot of things out, including this about himself and every other human being. There's some emptiness inside. He was a scientist, so he called it a vacuum. And then he was a spiritual man, so he knew to call it a God-shaped vacuum that only Christ can fill. No created thing can fill the real vacuum within us. Blaise Pascal, the very, very smart French guy, knew that. And it's not just geniuses who can figure this out, because it's not just smarts that helps us figure it out, it's experience. So let me name another person from the 20th century who you've heard of. His name is Jim Elliot. And he's that guy, Jude referred to him last week, the guy who, with his four missionary colleagues, were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador, laying their lives down. In fact, it cost them their lives to try to get the gospel out to these people who had never heard before. He was a Wheaton student. He was a real all-around great guy. And he's famous for a quotation, which I'm not going to give you today, because I've got another quotation, also from the journals of Jim Elliot, which is just my favorite thing he ever said. This is a man who, by experience, knew what Blaise Pascal was referring to as the God-shaped vacuum. Here's Jim Elliot in his journal. He says to himself, because it's a diary, I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God. Exalting and delicious. He says, what more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. He found that knowing God to the place where he would gaze on God's glory, he would glory in God, and he would give himself again and again to God. His experience showed him there was a fullness to that, there was a pleasure to that, there was a sheer excitement to that, which he never got over, which never got old. Now, admittedly, he only lived till he was 29, and that's when he was killed. But until the day he died, he just never got over the fact that God was satisfying a desire inside for a kind of life which only God can give, as if he's the only bread available. But all kinds of people lived longer than 29 before dying. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived to be 39, and he held on to the same satisfaction in God till he was 39. And C.S. Lewis lived till he was 63. And Martin Lloyd-Jones lived until he was 81. And that's an example of a few people I admire a lot who never lost that idea that there's a permanent fullness, a permanent pleasure, a permanent excitement of knowing God on earth. Which leads us to another question we could ask ourselves. And that is, this being true and so well illustrated by brilliant lives like the life of Jim Elliot, why is this idea so hard for us to grasp? Why is it so hard for us to hold on to? Even those of us who would call ourselves followers, eager, enthusiastic, happy followers of Christ. I know many of you would say, yeah, with modesty, say, yeah, that's me. I'm in on this. But even for you and for me, in that category, isn't it true that we often sort of lose our way and forget that we have this rich source of pleasure and satisfaction to give ourselves to God, and yet it's hard for us to hold on to that? So the question is why? Why is it so hard for people on the inside of the experience of Christianity and people on the outside not knowing about it by experience, why is it so hard for us to grasp? And I think there's three answers. They come from the words of Jesus. I won't take the time just now to show you, but there's three reasons why it's hard for us to grasp, and they are the world and the flesh and the devil. That is, the values of the world distract us, the things that the world teaches us about what's meaningful and fulfilling. I mean, every beer commercial is as if designed to distract us from the things that really satisfy, to put us down rabbit trails, so to speak. And then within ourselves, our flesh, our own appetites aid and abet the conspiracies of the world to distract us from God. And behind the thinking of the world and the impulses of the flesh is the devil himself, like a roaring lion, prowling about looking for someone or something to devour. And Jesus will speak about him. We'll get to John chapter 10 in a couple weeks' time. And Jesus said about the devil, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, whereas I, Jesus, came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But if we let the devil distract us, if we let the world distract us, if we let our own appetites, our own flesh distract us, we'll just keep missing the point that we have been designed to be filled by God. And it's the people like Elliot who gave himself again and again to God, who live in that state of satisfaction, with that appetite satisfied, that only Jesus can be responsible for. We're looking at two things to know about Jesus as the bread, and the first is that he satisfies our hunger, satisfies a certain sort of appetite. And the second is that bread sustains life. It not only satisfies hunger, but it sustains life. So we're not talking just about the abundant life that Jesus came to give, but we're talking about the eternal life that is found in Christ. Not just quality of life, but quantity of life. And here again, we see the words of Jesus. For example, John 6:47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of that kind of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This, meaning himself, is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he or she, they will live forever. That brings us to another personal question. How long do you want to continue to exist anyway? How long do you want to live? And in actual fact, in terms of the life that we're living right now, the answer to the quantity of life you're interested in has everything to do with the issue of the quality of life, right? I mean, a person whose life gets lower and lower quality will eventually get out of any interest in living a long time, I mean, here on earth, physically. But with a certain sort of quality of life restored to us or given to us by Jesus, then how long do you want to live in that state of complete contentment with God? Well, Jesus came not just to address issues of life quality, but he came to address and to solve problems of life quantity and describes himself as the bread that can cause you to live forever. And you need to know that about Jesus. He's bread in the sense that, like bread, he sustains the life of the person who knows what to do with the bread. Those are the two things to know about Jesus as bread. That's enough for us to think about this week. Here are two things to do about Jesus as the bread that follow. And the first is, here's the first thing we should do about Jesus, because he describes himself as the bread. We should look to him. We should look to Jesus to satisfy our most significant appetite, or hunger, as I used to say. Look to Jesus to satisfy your most significant appetite. That's what he was talking about right here again. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we need to look to him as the one who can satisfy us in our real, most essential appetites, who can fill the God-shaped vacuum within us. And what I want to say to you in terms of looking to Jesus to satisfy this hunger is that a good relationship with God starts with a taste of God, just as eating always begins with tasting, unless you eat way too fast. You should slow down, taste the food. The idea that you can taste God and therefore can look to him to satisfy your appetite is an Old Testament idea as well. Psalm 34, one of the Psalms of David, says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's tasting. Take a taste. Draw a little closer. Get in on something from God and get a taste for the fact that he's offering you something good. And I think what verse 8 shows us in Psalm 34 is that tasting is followed by chewing. I think, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's the person chewing. God is good. Think about that. So you start chewing on the idea that God is good, and you start thinking things that you wouldn't have thought of otherwise, like blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. You're chewing it over. You're thinking about it. So there's tasting, and then there's chewing. But somewhere along the line, there's got to be swallowing. And of course, swallowing is a commitment. You taste it. If you don't like the taste, what do? You spit. But if you like the taste, you chew, and that leads to swallowing. I think Peter had that in mind. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That is, obey God. Put away the things that God forbids, like malice and deceit. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Milk is sort of a food, and it's sort of a drink. I mean, it is a drink, but it's sort of like food. So we got both the hunger and the thirst thing being satisfied. Long for it, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So you taste that he's good. I mean, get a taste for it. Chew on it for a while and consider it. But there'll be a time when you have to commit yourself, when you put away the things that God has forbidden, like malice and deceit, and you take on the things that he's offered you and commanded you to be and to do. I think when you think about tasting and then chewing and then swallowing, you're talking a different language for the same thing Jim Elliot was talking about. Gazing and glorying and giving yourself again and again to God. That's what it would mean to look to Jesus as the one who will satisfy your most significant appetite. So, if all of this is something new to you, or you're seeing it with a new reality as it's sort of corresponding to where you are in life in regard to the quality and the quantity of your life, if you haven't yet begun to look to Jesus to satisfy your most significant hunger, I suggest you begin take steps towards that place where you will commit yourself to Jesus. And always remember, beginning is only the beginning. We're misunderstanding what it means to look to Jesus. We're misunderstanding what it means to believe in Jesus if we see it as a one-time experience. It's like saying, my life depends upon bread, so I ate some once. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because bread won't do you any good except you continue to feed on it. It begins with a one-time experience, but eating food once won't keep you alive. Believing in Jesus once, committing yourself to Jesus once, won't do the trick. You need to commit yourself in a way that keeps you committed so that you continue to gaze and glory and give yourself again to God and live in that state of continually looking to Him, living with your eyes fixed on Him. When we talk about committing yourself, which is like swallowing the food, we're talking about a lifetime commitment. And faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, you'll see this all the way through the Gospel of John, always means a lifetime commitment of trusting and obeying. So we should look to Jesus in that way and prepare ourselves for a lifetime commitment to Him, even if at the start you just need to sort of sample it, even if you just need to kind of warm up to it by tasting all of this. Maybe you're getting a taste for it right now. The second thing we should do about Jesus as the bread is to go to Him. He says, come to me. He invites us to come to Him, so we should respond by going to Jesus. And go to Jesus as if your life depends upon it, because it does. Listen again. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus offers us abundant life, but not just abundant life. He offers us eternal life. And not just eternal life, but abundant life. And if you want the abundance, if you want the quality of life, you got to keep going to Him as if the quality of your life depends upon you going to Him, that is, believing in Him, that is, receiving Him. And if you want the quantity of life, if you want to live forever in that state of quality, you need to keep going to Him, keep leaning on Him, keep receiving Him. We saw in the introduction in John chapter 1 that when John is wanting us to understand that we need to believe in Jesus, he says, whoever receives Him, that is, who believes in His name, he has the privileges of being a child of God. Receiving and believing Christ is the same thing. Well, here, coming to Christ is the same thing as believing in Him. In every case, the word signifies a commitment. So my call to you this morning, in Jesus' name, is do what you can to see the reality of this. Maybe you can feel it by something like a vacuum within you, an emptiness within you that never gets satisfied, even if someone gives you a really, really spectacular gift. Recognize that Jesus is the gift that God has given to satisfy your desire for a quality of life that is unattainable any other way and only available to those who believe Him, who listen to Him not with hostility, getting on again with the whole life of ignoring Him, but a person who respectfully believes Him, believes in Him, and having tasted His goodness, and having chewed on it enough, swallows the whole package, swallows the reality, commits himself. I call you to commit yourself. And if you've done it already, then again and again, give yourself again to God. Let's pray together.